For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Good evening and welcome to Dwell Community Church. My name is Gary DeLashmit and I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Dwell. And tonight we're going to continue a series that Ryan Lowry started 2 weeks ago. It's a study of the New Testament book called Ephesians. Ephesians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a group of Christians who lived in the city of Ephesus, a major city in the west coast of Turkey, and Paul writes this letter from Rome. And tonight we're going to look at the first major paragraph of this letter, but before we do that, I want to point out a similarity between Paul's situation and our own as we walk through this coronavirus pandemic, and that is the problem of financial uncertainty. In addition to the concern that we have for our own health and for the health of our loved ones, the longer that this crisis goes on, the more financial uncertainty many of us face. My wife and I shortly will be living primarily from retirement savings, and we watched a significant portion of those savings evaporate over the last month. And, we hope that the market comes back, but we really don't know. I think that problem is a small compared to the problem that many of you face, many of us face, that we are facing job layoffs. Some of you have already been laid off from your jobs. I talked to a good friend of mine this week who's been given a partial layoff and with maybe more to come. And we just don't know how long it's going to be until the economy can come back to the way that it was before. And so that kind of financial uncertainty creates, as you know, a lot of anxiety and a lot of fear. Now, Paul faced a lot of financial uncertainty as he wrote this letter. Paul was writing this letter as a prisoner of the Roman Empire. And as a Roman citizen, he was allowed to live under house arrest, guarded by Roman guards, as long as he paid for his housing. Of course, Paul had no steady source of income, and he was completely dependent upon the generosity of other churches that were geographically distant from him. And so he faced profound financial uncertainty. And that provides a backdrop to appreciate his tone as he begins this letter, because as you'll see, he is filled with confidence and really joy in spite of his financial uncertainty because of the spiritual wealth that he possesses through Jesus Christ. In this first paragraph, he makes his first reference to the riches of God's grace. And this theme of God's riches, or the wealth that comes from God, is one that he continues to refer to in the first half of the letter. In chapter 1, verse 18, he again mentions the riches of the glory or the magnificence of God's inheritance. And then in chapter 2, again, he ratchets it up. He speaks of the surpassing riches of God's grace. And then in chapter 3, he speaks of the unfathomable riches of Christ. So he is evidently had some fresh appreciation or realization of the great wealth that he's received through Jesus Christ. And he, of course, this has not taken away his financial uncertainty, but it's outweighed it in terms of its emotional impact and replaced it with joy and peace of mind and heart. And he's zealous that his readers, and really indeed for us, that we also understand this great wealth that God's extending to us through Christ, so that we can live above the financial uncertainty of these times. So let's take a look at this wealth. He introduces it to us in verses 3 4, through 14, and he begins. Oh, I forgot. That it reminds me of the old movie, National Treasure. where Nicolas Cage, when he finally is in the vault where the national treasure is and it gets progressively illuminated, he's just so struck by it that all he can say is, whoa, whoa, whoa. And that's sort of the way Paul is as he contemplates this great treasure through Christ. So let's take a look at this treasure. He begins by just giving an overview of it. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You can see by the term has blessed, he's talking about a blessing that is permanent. It's something that God has offered or bestowed that can't be taken away. And he speaks of the comprehensiveness of this blessing by saying every spiritual blessing. And so another way of putting this is that he's saying God has permanently and comprehensively provided for all of our deepest needs through Jesus Christ. And after this summary, then in verses 4 through 14, he breaks it down into five different elements of this spiritual treasure that God is offering. The first is the wealth that comes with being chosen by God. He says, just as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, namely Jesus. And so this wealth begins with this fact that God has chosen us. He's chosen to adopt us into his own family, to make us his sons and daughters. And I think Paul's emphasis here is not that God has decided to violate our free choice in the matter, because we'll see that he affirms that, but rather he's emphasizing something about the character of God, specifically his love, that long before we were born, God knew us, God wanted us to be members of his family. My wife and I adopted both of our daughters at birth, and we were so eager in the 9 months before they were born, when we learned that we had the opportunity to adopt them, we were so eager to learn everything we could, which was not much, about them, and we prayed for them, and we had a relationship with them in that limited sense before they were born, and we wanted them to be our children. If anyone at that time would have suggested that, you know, we were nonchalant about the prospect of adopting them, we would have been highly offended. Well, that's just a very faint reflection of God. God exists outside of time. And so God knew us long before we were born, long before we were conceived. From all eternity, God has known each and every one of us. And God is infinite in his knowledge, which means that God has always known everything about us, including our brokenness and our failures. And yet we're told here emphatically, in love, what he wanted, his will, was to make us his sons and daughters. I know in my own life, and I believe it's a universal deep desire for every human being, that we want a relationship with someone who really knows us for who we are and still wants us, still wants to be with us. And of course, we can spend large portions of our lives seeking to have other human beings who love us perfectly in that way. But really, it's only God, the God of the Bible, who can know us perfectly and love us and want to make us his children. And so that's the first element of this great wealth that Paul praises God for. Well, you know, adoption always comes at a price. And in human adoption, in the sake of our daughters, we gladly emptied out our savings account entirely to pay for the costs associated with the adoption of our two daughters. But again, that's just a faint reflection of the cost of God to adopt us, to make us his sons and daughters. And so Paul makes reference to this second element of spiritual wealth. He says in verse 7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood or through his death, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of God's grace, which he lavished upon us. And so God paid a price. He paid the high price of his own son's death on our part to forgive our trespasses, our choices that violated his moral character, to pay for them with his son's death so that he could freely invite us into his family. God is perfectly righteous and God is perfectly just, and the scriptures tell us that therefore the penalty or the wages of our sins or our rebellion before God is death. Sin against God is a capital crime. And we sometimes are offended by that, but I'm convinced it's just because we don't really understand what complete righteousness is all about. But even more, God is a God of love who, because he cares for us, gladly gave his own son, and his son voluntarily gave himself to live the perfect life that we owed to God but could not render to him, and then to lay down his perfect life as a substitute, a payment, the payment of the penalty of death that we owed God. And so here is a great wealth. I have never gotten over what a relief it was to my soul to understand this for the first time and to realize all that I've done that I knew was wrong, all of my rebellion against God. He's already paid the full price for that and put it away, put it aside. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, tetelestai, paid in full. And that forgiveness of all of my sins continues to give me relief and peace in my soul to this very day, because I continue to make wrong choices. I continue to lapse into rebellion against God. In fact, as I go on in my relationship with God, I realize how much more sinful I am than I thought I was. But always, the forgiveness of God covers that. That's great wealth. Now Paul goes on to a third element of the wealth that God extends to us through Christ, and I call it meaning and purpose. You know, before my life as an individual can have true meaning and purpose, there has to be meaning and purpose for human history. Otherwise, like Shakespeare said through Macbeth, my life is just a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury and signifying nothing. I vividly remember as a young adult realizing that if God did not exist, then whatever I did with my life had no lasting significance, because the universe as a whole was without meaning. It was just a chance collision of matter and time and chance. But if there's a God, then there's the chance that God has a purpose for human history. And if he has a purpose for human history, then my life, especially if I become his child, could have true meaning and true purpose. And that's what Paul is unfolding in the middle of this paragraph. He says, in all wisdom and insight, God made known to us the mystery of his will or of his plan. God has always had a plan for human history. Much of that plan was not revealed until Jesus came, but he says now he's made known to us his plan according to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ, namely the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. And God works all things after the counsel of his will or his plan. And so Paul is saying that the purpose of human history, God is working through human history to sum up all things in his son, Jesus Christ. In other words, he is working to establish the reign of his son, Jesus, over earth and to establish the lasting peace that he's always wanted for human beings through the reign of his son. And he says in a mysterious way, even now, God is working or energizing all things after the counsel of his plan. We think about this coronavirus pandemic, and of course we know that God did not originate this. He did not inflict us, the world, with this virus. And yet the Bible says God still is working through it to advance his good plan for human beings. Sometimes we get glimpses of how he's doing that, and other times it remains a mystery for us. But the fact that God has this plan, he's paid the penalty for our sins through Jesus Christ. During this period of history, he's working through those who follow him to spread the good news of that forgiveness. And then at the end of this age, his son is going to return and set up his loving kingdom over all the earth. And since God has a plan for human history, that means that God also can provide meaning and significance for our individual lives. Later, in a couple of weeks, we'll reread chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul says, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works," or for significant accomplishments, "which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them." It changed my life utterly once I met Christ to realize that God has fashioned me for a unique role in his plan. He's prepared it beforehand, and I get the privilege of walking with him into that plan. And it's been 50 years now, next month, since I met Christ, and this, the meaning and significance of following him has never dimmed for me in all of that time. And actually, my appreciation of the meaning and the purpose he's given my life has only increased. Well, Paul speaks of a fourth element of this spiritual wealth in terms of a future inheritance. In Christ, we have also obtained an inheritance to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And so this idea of an inheritance is related to the idea of our adoption into God's family. As Paul says elsewhere, when we become adopted into God's family, we become his sons and daughters. And to become his son or his daughter is to become an heir in his kingdom. And so this is a reference to the promise that God makes, the guarantee that God makes over and over again to those who become his children, that he will give them an honored place in his eternal kingdom, a meaningful and purposeful life in this life, followed by a place in his eternal kingdom in the next life. Boy, this involves, the New Testament says a lot about what this eternal life involves. It involves, most of all, something I can't really comprehend, perfect personal communion with God that will only become more satisfying, ever more satisfying. As Jonathan Edwards said, this is what will make heaven never-ending and ever-increasing joy. It will mean receiving a new body with which to navigate God's new perfect heavens and earth, a real physical world. It will mean being reunited with other loved ones who are God's children and being able to meet other followers of God who've existed through the ages. It will mean complete psychological healing of the wounds that we have sustained in this life, something that I can scarcely imagine. And that it will mean the complete deliverance from an inclination toward rebellion against God that I find deep in my own soul. And it will also involve the ability to enjoy human culture and human society as it was always designed to be by God, utterly free from the taint of evil and rebellion. Those are just a few of the features of this eternal kingdom that God guarantees we will be part of. And so this gives us hope. We live in this during this pandemic, and we look toward the future with great uncertainty. And those who are God's children can be realistic about the uncertainty of life in this earth. And we can live with realism about our own mortality. And yet we can walk forward in our lives with real hope concerning the future because we know what God has promised us. Finally, Paul says that in addition to giving us this inheritance, God has given us a present down payment. He says, in Christ you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the good news of your salvation, and having also believed, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. The word pledge is the Greek word arabon, and it means a down payment. So he says, when we become God's children, he not only guarantees you're going to be with me forever in my kingdom, but he gives us his Holy Spirit to come and live within us, he says, to be a down payment of that promise that he makes to us. You know, when you buy a house, unless you're independently wealthy, you go to the bank and you apply for a mortgage for your house. And the bank, of course, requires not only that you enter into a legally binding commitment to them to repay the full cost of the loan plus interest, but it also requires that you make a down payment, or what is sometimes called earnest money, that you give them a significant amount of your own cash as a pledge on your part that you will pay the complete cost of this loan. Well, he's saying, amazingly, God not only gives us as a free gift the promise of eternal life in his kingdom, but then in addition to making that commitment to us, he provides us with a down payment of that promise. He sends his son, his spirit to live within us. And as you read through Paul's letters, he says the Spirit of God is given to us so that we can experience God's life-changing love and God's life-changing power in this life. We don't have to wait until we get to heaven to experience God's love. We can experience his love through the Holy Spirit. Paul says the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom God gives us. And the Bible says that when we become God's children, God's Spirit begins to gradually transform our characters so that we experience the power of God to change our lives from the inside out. It also says that through his Spirit, he gives us the power to love other people and to serve them and to follow Christ to advance his will for our lives. And so this is the fifth and last element of this spiritual wealth that Paul is brooding over and re-impressed by in a way that, just as you can see, outweighs the uncertainty of his own financial situation. I think it's amazing. There's nothing like this in any other religion, no God like this in any other religion who we don't have to earn anything from, that from within his own heart there exists a love and a kindness and a desire to bless us that would move him to make this sort of wealth available to us. And really, as we'll see in the next 2 weeks, there is yet more to this spiritual wealth that Paul will unpack for us. I want to close then by just anticipating and responding to a couple of key questions that a passage like this arouses. The most important one, of course, is how can I possess this spiritual wealth? If this spiritual wealth, if this is true, if this is actually an offer on the table from God to you and to me, then I can think of no more important question in the world than how can I possess this wealth? And as we look at verses 13 and 14 again, we see Paul reminding the Ephesians how they received this spiritual wealth. All through this passage, he says all this wealth is in Jesus. It's in Christ. It's resident in him. And so to gain access to it, we have to be adopted into his family. But how did that happen for the Ephesians? He just reminds them that they, after listening to this message of truth, the good news concerning salvation, and having also believed that message, he says, you were sealed in Christ. You simply heard this message, which Paul relayed to them, and then they made a choice, not a choice to clean themselves up so that they could earn this treasure, but a choice simply to personally trust that God was actually making this offer to them. It's really a trust that God is loving and a decision to trust his son Jesus to give them this wealth. And he says, the moment that you put your trust in this message, you were sealed in Christ. You were forever united to Christ, and you forever then have access to this great spiritual wealth. And I think of those of you who maybe have heard this message many times before, or maybe are hearing this great message for the first time tonight. And maybe God is speaking to your heart personally. All that he desires from you is to say to him, God, I want this treasure, and I believe that you are offering it to me through Christ, and I choose just to put myself, my trust in your son, Jesus. He says, in that very moment, this treasure becomes yours forever. The other question that I think arises for those who have believed in Christ is, how can this wealth become a practical reality for me? It is possible, and I know this from my own personal experience, it's possible to listen to this message, to understand it, to believe in Christ, to receive this wealth, and yet for it to remain an abstraction rather than a life-changing power in our lives. And this is the question that Paul anticipates and will provide some answers to in the next paragraph in this passage. And so we're going to focus on that, answering this question next week in verses 15 through 23. And so I hope that you will join us again next week as we look into that great passage. And so good night, and hope to see you again next week.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.